Part one of our sermon series on revival looked at the theological and biblical foundations for revival. Revival is God returning to his declining people in extraordinary power. Revival is Jesus Christ baptizing the church with a new, fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Revival is according to both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Today we begin part two of our series. And here we look at the marks of a true revival. We will consider what happens in revival. And our first mark is to look at the church before revival. What is the state of the church before revival comes? Before we continue, I just want to make one clarification. That everything I say today is in the realm of the general, not absolute. When I speak of the state of the church in revival, we are not putting it in a box that this, and this exactly needs to happen. No, we're speaking generally what the Bible and church history reveals. Also, when we apply it to the church in the United States of America, we're not being absolute. We're not saying every Christian and every congregation is this. We're saying, in general, the church or the visible church of the United States of America. And so with that, let us then consider the state of the church before revival comes. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we have the revival of Israel in Mizpah. And as we consider the state of the people before the revival, it will inform us of the state of the church before God returns in extraordinary power. And when you read the spiritual state of the church, the Bible reveals before revival, God's people are in declension. They're in decay. There's a withdrawal of God's presence and God's power. And that should be no surprise to you, of course. Because what does the word revival mean? You don't revive the healthy. When the church is healthy, we don't need revival. We just need the continual, ordinary flow of God's working in the church. But when the church is decaying and declining and dying and lacking, that's when God returns and revives. And we can consider the state of the church's officers and ministry in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Why did God give the priesthood? Holiness. Where they would have on their heads holiness unto the Lord. Their whole lives are set apart to live in obedience and righteousness. The job of the priesthood was to come and teach the people of God the word of God. They were to offer sacrifices and pray. But we don't see that here. Chapter 3, verse 12. In that day, I will perform against Eli, that's the priest, all things which I have spoken concerning his house, which I begin, I will make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. So the priesthood is corrupt. It's polluted. It's vile. There's iniquity. We're not saying that every single priest. Eli was a man of God, I believe. Eli was a believer, but he had a blind sight. His sons were sons of Baalim. They were vile and they were wicked and they corrupted, and he did nothing about it. So there was no church discipline in the church, and iniquity and corruption and vileness was in the priesthood. And God says, I am angry at this. What about the people? What was the state of the people? Well, looking at chapter 7, we know that they were full of idolatry. When you look at chapter 7, verse 3 and onwards, you will see there is the worship and the service of the Ashtaroth and of Baal. Their hearts have been turned away from the true God, and they're going after other gods. And they also fell into a form of dead orthodoxy and externalism, believing that God favors them simply because they have the externals. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. The Philistines come to them. And if you know Deuteronomy and you know Joshua, you know that God has said, when you go into the land, I will be with you. Your enemies will not overrun you. I will hand your enemies into you and you will defeat them. But that's not what's happening here. It's not because God's unfaithful with his promises, but when the people of God turn their hearts away from the Lord's presence and power is withheld, and the power is gone. And that's what's happened here, verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten, and about 4,000 men were slain. Okay? Now, why did they lose a battle? Why are the enemies of God having victory over the people of God? Well, people in Israel are not deists. They believe that Jehovah is sovereign. And in verse 3, when the people were come into the camp and the elders of Israel said, wherefore has the Lord smitten us this day? It was God. God did it. Now, what should they do here? Repent, humble themselves, seek the Lord, turn to him again. Why has the Lord smitten us? Why is the Lord's power gone? Where is his presence? No, they don't do that. We have the externals, and therefore we'll be fine. Go get the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence and dwelling with his people. Therefore, if we have the Ark of the Covenant, God's with us. And so they go to battle, and what happens? They're slaughtered. 30,000 now perish. And God reveals his anger. The Ark of the Covenant goes away from Israel into the land of the Philistines. Those corrupt priests die. And then there's a child born, verse 21 to 22. And what's the name of this child? Ichabod. The glory has departed. And this departure, chapter 7, verse 1 reveals, is 20 years. 20 years. And if you read revivals in the Bible, you see this is the general theme. Go to the revival of Bochim in Joshua 2. What's the state of the church? It's not good. God says, go in the land, and if you do my will, and you don't settle, you don't make covenants with the people groups, you'll have victory. And then in chapter 1, Naphtali went in, Asher went in, and they didn't take over. They didn't fight. They didn't destroy. They made leagues with the people groups, worldliness, comfort, ease. Why go in with all that work and destroy people and you can just make an agreement with them and live your life? Or consider the revival before Hezekiah. When you read 2 Kings chapter 16, look at the state of God's people. It's not good. The temple was shut down. The king has went to Damascus, seen an altar to a pagan god, taken away the altar of the Lord in the courtyard and replaced it with the altar after the design of Damascus. He then worships the god of Molech, taking young children and offering them as sacrifice. And the presence and power is lifted from the people as Assyria and Edom and the Philistines come and conquer the people of Israel. And we see it even in the metaphorical language of revival. In Exodus 37, how are the people described as God's going to come in revival? There are dry bones. Or in Isaiah 35, when God's going to come and bring revival to his people, how's the church described in metaphorical language? Solitary, wilderness, desert places. And so the Bible teaches before revival comes, the church is dying, it's sick, it's in declension, it's darkness, it's very, very low. And when you read church history, as Jesus Christ has baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, beforehand, likewise, things are very, very low. What was Scotland like before the revivals of the 1740s? Very, very bad. Neo-Nomianism was what filled the church. That is legalism. That is adding law to the gospel. And the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland basically banned the free offer of the gospel. Hyper-Calvinism. And they banned anyone from reading a certain book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And what happened if you read that book? You're under severe church discipline. But what happened if you taught Arianism like Professor John Simpson? Slap on the wrist, continue to preach, continue to teach, continue in your error. And it was so bad, men like the Erskine brothers had to secede from the church. What was the state of England before the evangelical revivals of Howe Harris and Whitfield and the Wesleys? J.C. Ryle summarizes in his book on the leaders of the 18th century. Let me summarize what he says. Darkness in the church, darkness in the nation, darkness in the home, darkness in the law courts. The church most certainly did exist, but we cannot say it was alive. And the church, he says, natural theology without a single distinctive doctrine of Christianity, cold morality and barren orthodoxy, formed the staple teaching both in church and chapel. Sermons everywhere were little better than miserable moral essays, utterly devoid of anything likely to awaken, convert, or save souls. And the Presbyterian Church of Thomas Manton and Matthew Henry, the Congregational Churches of Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, what were they like? Unitarians. The English Presbyterian Church, the English Congregational Church, almost to a whole, not all, almost to a whole, denied the Trinity and affirmed Unitarianism. What about the nation? He says, everyone completely ridiculed and mocked Christianity. Look at the authors and the philosophers of the days. He says, Collins and Tyndall denounced Christianity as priestcraft. Whiston pronounced the miracles of the Bible to be grand impositions, and Wollstone declared them to be allegories. What about the state of the church in the, well, now we call it the United States of America, before the First Great Awakening? Very bad. Deism was rife in the universities and in the ministry. There was something called the halfway covenant. Just so as long as you could agree to the truth of the creeds, you can be a full communicant member, which meant the churches and the Lord's table was filled with unconverted people. And what about today? Generally, people think and agree things are very, very bad in law. When we read of England, do we not see today? Everyone just ridiculing Christianity is not even to be taken seriously. And in the church, yes, there's much, much good theology. We're not denying that. But isn't there so much heresy and error? Even the Reformed Church, there's antinomianism and legalism. We can look at the church and look at Ligonier's yearly polls in evangelicals. Over 50% can't even affirm the virgin birth. They can't affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So many people who are members of our church can't even explain the gospel, don't know what justification by faith alone is. Think of the health and wealth preaching that is a cancer just polluting the church. Think of spiritual power. Does God convert? Yes, He does, still converts here and there. But is there power? I don't think so. And what about the spiritual enemies? Do they have a respect for the church? They might hate us, they might not like us, but they cannot deny there's something about the church. Absolutely not. We're mocked. We're easy prey. Things are very, very low. If you do not have a doctrine of revival, nothing but depression. I've got no more good news for you. Nothing else to say if I didn't believe in revival. I remember a couple of years ago going to a Reform conference, and the theme was on eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. It was such a doom and gloom conference. One speaker preaching on Matthew 24, basically saying, what should we expect between now? Well, nothing really. Things are just going to get bad. Get used to it. Simply look for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. And it's just, you know, just be faithful, you know, just keep believing in the creeds and catechisms, you know, just keep on doing what you're doing, keep teaching our children, just keep doing it, be faithful. But that's it, it's just all downhill. The nation's becoming more and more corrupt, the nation's becoming more and more in decline, there's more and more apostasy in the church, just continue on, and then the Lord will return and destroy everything. And then we'll go to heaven. That's it. But when you have a doctrine of revival, there's light. Because no matter how low the church may be, God can always revive. And let me tell you my opinion. I don't think we're as bad as the 1700s. We have this view that, oh, it's the worst ever in Christianity. Absolutely not. I don't think so. Are things bad at times? Yes, I don't deny that. But I don't, when I look at the 1700s, the 1710s, 1720s, I don't think we're as bad as that. But let's just say we continue to decline and decay. Do we just despair and that's it until the Lord comes? No. God can send revival. God can change everything. God can transform the church where His light shines forth and the glory is seen. And that's what happens here. Now, God does not usually go from straight dying to life. Sometimes He does, but that's not the ordinary. The general way is this: decaying, dying, sickness, And then there's a movement of God among the people. And that's what we see here in 1 Samuel 7. It isn't the Philistines are taken over, the Philistines, and then boom, the Philistines are destroyed. There's an in-between. There's a movement of God. Verses 2 and 3, where it says, "It came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, and then Samuel preaches, and they respond, and then they seek after the Lord." And that's what happens. You see Haggai chapter 1, the church is low. The people, it says, they have more care for their own homes than the house of God. And then it says in Haggai 1, verse 14, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts." The Lord moved among them. He stirred their spirits. And so before revival comes, God comes in a movement to stir the people of God. Now, what are the marks of a movement of God before revival? Well, there's many, but let me just summarize with a few. First of all, God gives a spiritual discernment of his withdrawal. He makes God's people, at least a section of God's people, aware that he is not with them with the power and presence that's available and promised in the Word. That's what happens here. They lament after the Lord. They want him to return. And so they're discerning that God has taken away the Ark of the Covenant. This in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. They are not winning any spiritual battles. There is not power among the people. And they say, "The Lord has withdrawn from us." That's the first stage. And you can't have revival until the people of God realize that. Because why would you seek God if he's already here? Why would you ask for revival if God's already with us in presence and power? It makes no sense. But the first mark before revival comes, the people are aware of an absence of spiritual presence and power. And that's the same in every revival. Read Joshua 2, read 2 Chronicles 29. There's a realization that God's chastening and we're asking him to return. And the same in church history. You read it all. There's a group of people here. There's a group of women there. There's a minister here. There's a denomination there. They're aware there's a lack. But do we even have the tools today to have such language? There are men and there are women who do. I've met them who say the Lord's not with us as he ought to be. There's a lack of spiritual power even in good, solid churches. They have the tools, but I fear that much of the Reformed Church doesn't have the tools. There's the influence of antinomianism. Antinomians believe no matter what we do, God is always with us at the exact same level. That's wrong. That's wrong. God chastens, God departs, God blesses, God comes. God says, "If you keep my commandments, I'll manifest myself to you." But what happens if you don't keep his commandments? Then he doesn't manifest himself to you. God comes to the churches of Revelation and he says, "I'm angry at you. Your sin, your lukewarmness. And if you don't repent, I will spew you out of my mouth." There's a lack of experimental religion in the church. When you don't have experimental religion, you just have a black and white mechanical view of God. God's a God of covenant. God's promised to be with us. Therefore, he'll always be with us. But when you have experimental religion, you're not that black and white. Will God's covenant faithfulness to his elect always continue? Yes, 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 and yes. But the degree of presence and power flows. And the experimental Christian says, that's the Bible. What is the church experiencing? And if we are experiencing less than the Bible, we want more. So if the Bible says that the Holy Ghost sheds abroad, showers me with the love of God, am I experiencing that reality? When the Word of God says in Acts 2 that the Lord adds to the church, is my church experiencing adding by conversions? And also we have externalism. And I think this is more with us who are Reformed. If we have psalm singing, we have the creeds and confessions, and we are Reformed, then God's surely with us. Oh, look, there's a revival of books in the last 30 years. More people are reading the doctrines of grace. Surely God's with us. Well, that was the era of Israel. We have the Ark of the Covenant. He's with us. No, he's not. No, he's not. Do we have the tools? Do we have the tools of the men, the godly men of the 1970s? Men who preached the truth. Men who were holy. Because they looked around the church and they said, God's not with us. In 1737, this is what some men who are solid and reformed and good said. The hand of God is not shortened that it cannot save, but we have reason to fear that our iniquities, our coldness in religion, and the general carnality of our spirits have raised a wall of separation between God and us. These seem to have provoked the Spirit of Christ to absent himself much from our nation. Return, O Lord, visit thy churches and revive thine work in the midst of us. And they get that from the Bible. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So God can save, but he's not saving. But your iniquities have separated between me, you and your God, and your sins have hid my face, my presence from you. And that's the way the former church used to look at. Yes, God's faithful. Yes, he's with his elect. But is there spiritual power? And when there is a lack of spiritual power, we need to seek God. He's not with us, as he has promised. Brian Edwards is an experienced Christian. He's been the minister, I think, for 50 years. 50 years. He's known churches in America and Britain. And he says this: there will be no hope for revival until the evangelical churches of our nation, and by evangelical he includes the Reformed, recognize and admit that Isaiah is preaching to us. Outwardly, there may be many good things in the churches today, but beneath it all, there is a rottenness of worldliness, carelessness, a lack of deep commitment and triviality about holy things. Our churches are divided and quarrelsome. Our leaders are proud of their reputations and hard working to build their own empires. Generally speaking, Christians think and behave like the world and are afraid to act differently. And in spite of our pretense to the contrary, we are hardly making any impact among our society. And our churches are not growing vigorously by regular, life-changing conversions. Revival is needed, not because of the state of the world, but because of the state of the church. Only when we realize this can there be any hope of God sending us revival. Generally speaking, I agree with Mr. Edwards. And when the church realizes this, that's the first mark before revival. But then the second mark is lamenting after God, as it says in verse 2. They lamented after the Lord. What does it mean to lament? It means to mourn, grieve, and bewail. When you mourn, it's not just, Oh, I really want revival. It'd be really good to have revival. Maybe I'll pray once a week for revival. When you mourn and bewail, it's because you feel in the depths of your soul there's an absence. And that which you long for is so consuming, it takes over your life. That's what it means to lament. And when the church realized that spiritual power is absent, they lament, they mourn, they grieved. They're like Eli, they tremble for the ark of God. And nothing gets in their way. Because they're not wanting benefits. They're not wanting the effects. They are wanting these things. I'm not saying they're not, sorry. They are wanting these. But ultimately, the number one is not these things. It's God. They want to be filled with the fullness of God. They don't just want a little light beaming in the window. They want the full blaze of glory. They want to read the Song of Solomon and be basically a diary of their own experience of Jesus Christ. They want to read the book of Acts and say, this is my experience of the church. This is my experience of the church. And because the Lord has withdrawn himself, they lament and bewail until they come. Is that not what we have in the Psalms? As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Is that not the psalmist in 63? My flesh longs for God. His name is blasphemed. His cause is ridiculed. The church so worldly and comfortable and at ease. A lack of conversions. Oh God, you are faithful. You are with your people. But the degree to which you are now is not as the promise of the Scripture. Return, O Lord. And I'm going to mourn and bewail and grieve until you come. That's revival. And then thirdly, a renewal of covenant faithfulness. Verse 4. The children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Idols are in the way. Distractions are in the way. Far too consumed and concerned with these things. My love and my desire and my time and my energy is too far spent on these idols. Tear them down. Vanity of vanities, everything is, except for knowing God and Jesus Christ. It is Paul in Philippians 3. Everything's dung. Dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. And so there's a renewal of the covenant faithfulness. And a renewed dedication to serve the Lord only. Fourthly, there's a new power in preaching where the people respond. And we see that in verse 3 in Samuel. God raised up Samuel as a judge. He spake and he preached to the house of God. If you do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away these things. And then it says in verse 4, they did it. They did it. In Canberra slang, before revival, William McCulloch was laughed and mocked as a bad preacher. They called him, I've said before, the ale preacher. Because people during the service would walk out and literally go to the bar because he was so dull. But then the movement of God began.
And people used to turn up at his door after the Sabbath evening service in the manse. Tell us more. Tell us more. Suddenly, out of nowhere, the people who were falling asleep in the pews were hungry and anxious about their soul and concerned about eternity. So he decided to preach a year's sermons on regeneration, and people became more hungry and more hungry. And they went after the services to his manse, and anxious and anxious and anxious, and wanting more and wanting more. Then they wanted extra services during the week. And so there were two new worship services midweek. This is before revival, because the people had a hunger for Jesus Christ. Same in Northampton. In 1736, Jonathan Edwards decided to preach a sermon series on justification by faith alone. You can read the sermons in his works. And the same thing started to happen before revival. The people who were just listening, you know, everything's good, extremely focused and channeled. And they were turning up at his house after the services. And the young people started groups to talk about the sermons and to apply them even more. There was a hunger. Then he began extra sermons midweek, and people were increasing and increasing in attendance because they wanted the word. Fifthly, the people of God renew prayer. Look at verse 5. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they all gather, and they confess their sins in prayer to the Lord. Verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, for he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Matthew Henry once said, "When God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them praying." And their prayer is for God. They take temporal things and put it aside. And they have one focus. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might quake and tremble." And the prayer meeting starts to gather pace. People are hungry for the prayer meeting. The attendance is slow and small at first. Some people may even laugh and mock at them gathering for prayer. And then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, until God pours out his Spirit. In 1859, revival came to London. And Spurgeon says, "I believe that God began to move in a prayer meeting." You might think his prayer meetings had hundreds and thousands. It didn't. During revival and after revival it did, but not before revival. It was a few old people praying. We have a prayer meeting. To some people it might be smaller, but in comparison to our numbers, it's actually very high. What encouragement can we have as a small prayer meeting? Well, Charles Spurgeon says, "When I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I could never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, and if they must have a blessing from him. More than once we were all so awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent from some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. And all could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, 'Dear friends, we have had the Spirit of God here very manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose his gracious influence.' Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers and many souls were saved." That's what happens. And then sixthly, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verses 9 to 10. They come to Samuel, and Samuel offers an offering, a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. Everything is about Christ. The people of God and the new covenant love him. He's our head. He's our king. He's our shepherd. And we desire his powerful presence. And we know we merit not the Lord's presence. We merit not his face. But for Christ's sake, God the Father delights to give us his presence. He's promised his presence. And through Christ, the light of the excellency of God shines forth. This is all before revival. Think of wind. When the people were decaying and dying, it's like there's not even a breeze. You can't detect anything. And then the movement of God stirring the people. There's a wind. Do you feel that? Do you feel the wind? It's getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And then comes down the mighty rushing wind. Verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, the Lord thundered with a great thunder on them, on the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. This was not ordinary power. Ordinary power was God using Israel merely to win. The Lord thundered a great thunder and destroyed Philistines. And then the Philistines lost the strongholds, and the people of God gained the strongholds, and the kingdom expanded. And then they're so hungry for the word of God, Samuel can't stay in one place at one time. He must travel from town to town, city to city, because the people want the word, they want the Lord, they want Christ, they want his prophet to speak in the name of God and be blessed. And the nation is transformed. Idols are gone. The worship of God is here. And everything has changed. And this is what happens in revival. Once the nation is down and dying and low and decaying like England and Scotland and America, and then the Lord comes and everything is changed. In England, the values and philosophies of the French Revolution were rising and rising in England. Anti-church, anti-God, anti-Christ. But why did the revelation not take off in England as it did in France? Atheist, secular scholars agree. It was the revival that stopped it. Because as God baptized England with the Holy Spirit, thousands and thousands and thousands were converted, and even more were awakened to the reality of God, and they didn't want anything to do with atheism or secularism. Whereas at Kennington Common, Whitfield, before people who did not go to church, 40,000 heard him, and many were saved. Churches and new churches were filled when they were dilapidated and falling away. And society changed. Men and women realized the evil of slavery. And the evangelicals revived, and the power of God came and influenced Parliament and banned slavery. The moral and religious ignorance of the people concerned them, so they started the schools. And what about North America? 340,000 people inhabited New England. 50,000 were converted and added to the churches. That's 15% of the whole region. And it changed. Life changed. The Sabbath was kept and honored. Immorality was put down. And the churches were filled again. And gospel preaching sounded forth. America's low. America's in decline. America has a lot of declension. Is that it? Just be faithful. Just continue on. You know the Lord's going to come. No. No. No matter how low the Church of America may be, and it can get lower, God is always able to revive and restore life. We're not saying every single church and every single believer is lifeless. We're not saying that. We are saying generally there is a lowness and lack of spiritual presence and power in the church. And even with the decay, God can shine forth and arise. Pray, believe, and seek the God of revival. Where is the God of Whitfield? Where is the God of Wesley? Where is the God of Gilbert Tennant? Where is the God of McCulloch? Where is the God of James Robe? Where's the God of Nettleton? Where's the God of Spurgeon? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are promises in the Word of God. Let us take hold and not let him go, except he bless us from on high. If you get discouraged, if you are disappointed in the church, if you feel depressed, don't moan and grumble and complain. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to your Lord. Look to the head. Look to the King. Look to the one who can freshly baptize the church again in an outpouring of the Spirit. Oh Lord, revive us so that we may rejoice in thee. Let us pray.